So what I'd like to do is we're going to probably cover chapter 5 in Exodus and then get into the first 13 verses of chapter 6. What's nice about this section of scripture is that it's a narrative. Story kind of just falls right along, but that means that we need to read a little bit together so that we can catch up with where we're at in the story. It's a lot easier to just read it through and then talk about it than me just talk about it and not read this section. So let's look at chapter 5 in Exodus, verse 1. This is now the Lord has called Moses, and he's kind of fought that, saying, okay, I get it, you're God, and you're sending me, but I can't speak very well, so send somebody else, you know. And God said, I'm the one that made the mouth. I can make man deaf. I made the ear. I can make man mute. I've called you. I can do this. And he said, well, I haven't seen the evidence of my life changing since I've met you. So, by the way, he's still at the burning bush, right? So he just met the Lord. How long did, maybe, we'll just say half an hour, maybe in this discussion, it takes us just a few minutes to read it. We'll give him at least a half an hour sitting there before the Lord before he says, you know, ever since I've known you, nothing's changed in my life. Now, God has just shown him that he can throw his staff on the ground, and by in faith doing that, God turns it into a serpent, and then he can grab it again, and it turns it into a stick. He can put his hand inside of his bosom and take it out, and it's leprous. He puts it back in, it comes out whole. He can take water and pour it on the ground, and it will become blood. Miracles. And his response to all of that is, yeah, but I'm still the same old guy, so I, you know, send somebody else. And after all of that, the anger of the Lord burned, kindled against Moses, and he said, okay, Aaron will speak for you. I'll give you my word. You tell him what to say. He'll speak for you. And Moses goes, and he's now going to meet before Pharaoh. So he, by the way, he met with the children of Israel, the elders, he and Aaron did, and they showed them the miracles, and the people believed there at the end of chapter 4 when they heard that the Lord was going to deliver them, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So he's told Pharaoh what God told him to say. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble against or instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both today, yesterday and today as before? And then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given. There is no... We got loud all of a sudden. Sorry. There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks of your daily quota. In verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in his hand to kill us. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you'd speak to us in your word. Lord, in this story, as we come to you and wonder what you're speaking to us today, Lord, we pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. Lord, each one of us are here with things on our hearts and our minds. Lord, and if it were me, a man trying to address this group and speak to each person in this room on those issues, it would be futile. Lord, it might work for a couple. But Lord, you do this thing where even as I teach, Lord, you speak to me and you deal with me. Each of us, while we're here before you and we hear your word, you begin to remind us of the things that you're dealing with us on. You churn it up and you reveal to us the things that you want us to surrender, those things that you want to lift up and have us walk in, but the things that you're speaking to us about. So do that again in the miracle of your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, and they bring Pharaoh God's command. Let my people go. God associating himself with the people of Israel before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's response, who's the Lord? And now we talked about this, right? The name of the Lord, L-O-R-D, is the Y-H-W-H. It's the I am that I am put into name form. So God says, that's my name. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the ones that received my initial promises of a nation. And I'm going to stand by those promises, and I'm revealing myself to you as Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. That's my name. And so all the works of God really define what that name means. So Pharaoh hears the name, I am, I guess is explained to him, the Lord God of Israel has said to us, let my people go and hold a feast in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Interesting response. Remember Jesus before Pilate? As he's telling him about the truth, revealing that he's the truth, Pilate's response is, what is truth? Right? And Pilate wasn't saying, Jesus, tell me more about that. What is truth? No, it was casting off Jesus and the revelation of God with this statement in the form of a question, what is truth? In a mockery, really, in pride, saying, I don't need you to tell me about truth, you know. And we all know that. And I think this is what Pharaoh is saying. Who's the Lord? I don't need to respond to your God. And you have to remember who this is that's saying it. It's Pharaoh. Pharaoh believed he was a god. In their culture, the Pharaoh was born of the sun and allowed to live among men and reveal Ra, the sun god. And he wasn't to serve the people as a public servant, as king. He was the ruler of all, and everyone was to serve him. So with this warped understanding of himself and the others around him, he obviously is going to have a warped understanding of God. And the idea of being revealed that his name is the Lord, well, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? Matter of fact, when you think about it, he had no evidence of God being a God that he needed to fear. Who was God? The God of the Hebrews, the Lord? Well, What? He's the God of slaves, and you want me to obey his voice? Think about that for a second. That was his evidence. Now, this is a different Pharaoh, but if you go back, the Pharaoh that began to cause a lot of this oppression upon the people was because they were so blessed by God that that Pharaoh came in and oppressed them, and that Pharaoh was the one that was wanting to destroy the population and bring in population control and wanted Moses dead with all the other babies, right? And the Lord spared Moses. And it was another Pharaoh much long before that, probably a couple hundred years, that remembered Joseph and the miracles and the witness of God through Joseph's life, but that was past generations. And so this Pharaoh has none of that. All he sees is this people group that seem to be prolific, but that he's able to oppress and use as free labor, enslaving them. And so the idea of the Lord being their God, that's no threat to Pharaoh. And the idea of him simply recognizing the authority of a foreign God would not fit with his life because he is the personification of Ra, the sun god, in human form there for the Egyptian nation. So then he goes on to say, I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So there's no evidence, and he has no personal history with the Lord, nor relationship. You know, a lot of times I think that's what we see in our culture. People reject the Lord Jesus. They reject God revealed to us in Scripture because they have no history with him. They have no evidence that he's going to change their life or make good on his promises. And you come along and you become a witness of God to him, of what God's done in your life and the promises that you stand upon. One of the things over the years that I've been in the ministry that I've heard is someone whose life has been blessed, and then the Lord allows something terrible to happen, an illness that takes all of their wealth and their health, or a divorce or a death in the family. And without fail, there will be a non-Christian friend in their life that will say this to them: well, if your God is so awesome, why is he allowing this to happen to you? The idea of trying to uproot their faith because they don't see the evidence of what they believe would be worthy of a God to worship because he allows pain and suffering in the lives of his people. That's kind of where Pharaoh's at. Why would I acknowledge your God? Look at you people. And so today, people reject God, and therefore the evidence, the witnesses for God that we have, creation, scripture, prophecy, the powerful witness of prophecy and scripture that no other religion has, no other book has at all, not even close. If anything, a few cheap imitations that are just not even to really be considered. And yet the scriptures are full of the power of the prophecy of God's word that we look at and we go, God himself says it's the evidence for who he is. So creation is an evidence, a witness. The scriptures, prophecy, the gospel itself, a witness of the very heart and character and love and power of God to save us from sin. And all of that, many people reject all that because they don't have any personal experience with God. And then they meet you. And you tell them that Jesus loves them and has died for them and they could be saved from sin. And guess what God does? Well, hold on. From your perspective, they go away and they go, yeah, that's fine for you, but not for me. And you think, oh, what's it worth? But you know what? The gospel is this amazing seed that gets into their heart and just burrows in and bothers them because it's the true revelation of God and the way of salvation. And it gets past all the junk. And people can explain that away as much as they want, but God is faithful to reveal himself to those that seek him. Well, back to our story. Their response to his statement, I don't know the Lord, is a response of relationship. So they said in verse 3, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. See, it's relationship. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So this testimony of relationship, which is very offensive and challenging to a godless person or someone who's religiously empty because they don't have a personally verified relationship with God. And so that's a great argument. Hey, the Lord has met with me and spoken with me, and I'm going to share you what he's told me. You crazy Christians thinking God speaks to you, you know. What's interesting is they say, and you know, we need to go worship him lest he fall upon us with pestilence or the sword. Who are they talking to? They're talking to Pharaoh that would love to see that. In the past, the administration has tried to level these people and population control them and bring them down so that they can stay in submission, and it's failed for the most part. This people is prolific. So once again, it's like the people have filled the land. They keep trying to persecute them, and they just flourish. So in light of that, the idea of their God judging them with pestilence and the sword, Pharaoh's probably like, that would be great, because I'm not doing a very good job of it, right? So it's an interesting argument. But look at Pharaoh's response. His response is what there in verse 4 through verse 9 or so? I'm going to prove to you who I am. You don't come against my authority. And he's going to try to prove that, an attempt to prove that to Moses and Aaron and all the Hebrews, that no one can oppose him, even placing himself over the Lord that he says he doesn't know. I'm over everything. It reminds me of Isaiah 14, where Lucifer decides he's going to put himself over even the angels of God, on the throne itself, over God himself, the counter kingdom to the kingdom of the Lord. It's like that statement that you make when things aren't going well in the office, right? The beatings will continue until morale improves. That's kind of what he's saying. You want to come against me? Guess what? It's going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. And so the people are under this great oppression. How does God see it? What does God do? Look back at chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in your midst. And after that, he will let you go. And he basically says this, and then you'll know that I'm the Lord, that I'm the God that says what he's going to do and then does it. He's going to prove to Pharaoh that Pharaoh is not God and that the Lord is. Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing against God to come against the Lord and his anointed? Meaning the idea of the Lord God of Israel and the people of God. Why do the nations plan this vain plot as though they could destroy God's people and therefore destroy God? Psalm 2 says that the Lord looks down from heaven and holds them in derision. You know what that word derision means? Now, I don't have a very good vocabulary. Let me see if there's another word for that. It's not very big. It's a joke, right? I have an immense vocabulary. I know a plethora of words. That was the two words I knew. But derision, the idea is your enemy thinks they can win, and you realize, oh, this is hilarious. They actually are going to try to fight me, and the power laughs because they actually think they have a case to win. And so God looks at man on our little puny planet. These little guys are going, we're going to get you, God. And the Lord just kind of goes, They actually think they can win. God, who holds everything, as the scriptures say, in the palm of his hand across the entire expanse of the universe, that beautiful word picture that just means God is beyond what we could ever imagine in power and might. He's huge. And yet man opposes him. Let me just say this. God is not threatened by those who reject them, and he's not threatened by those who act against him, by the very definition of who he is, right? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? God graciously revealed himself to him. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't like the vision because it meant that he wasn't going to reign on the earth forever. So he decided to make a statue of gold that represented himself instead. And God began to judge him. And there came a day when Nebuchadnezzar looked at the kingdom that God had given him, and he said, you know, I've done this. And a voice came from heaven and said, you're going to basically go crazy for 7 years until you acknowledge me. And he was driven from men. His fingernails grew like claws. He was covered in hair, and just he looked like a wild animal. He lost his sanity for 7 years and then came back and confessed that the Lord, Daniel's God is the Lord of all the earth, and repents, and the Lord gives him back his sanity. It's amazing. It's not a threat to God when someone rejects him. There's a story about Friedrich Nietzsche, born in 1844, died in 1900. He had gone insane the last 12 years of his life. Right before he had gone insane, he finished rewriting all of his works that were highly unpopular in the day. He came up with that phrase, God is dead. That's Nietzsche. And so his works weren't popular at all, but later they became very popular in the 60s. And there's a story of a spray-painted graffiti, you know, back in the 60s in New York City, you know, God is dead, Nietzsche. And someone took other paint and right underneath it, Nietzsche is dead, God, you know. See, man can say, oh, I think God's dead, but then man dies and God reigns. He's not threatened by that. Voltaire, the French, what do we call him? Skeptic, I guess. Back in the 1700s, he lived his life right towards the end of the 1700s. And one of the famous quotes from him is that Christianity will probably be gone from the earth within 100 years. It's so archaic because of all that we know now in the 1700s. And it was said by many that later, after he died, his house within 100 years became a publishing house for making Bibles. So I looked that up, and it's not really true, but it's close. In 1849, there was a man by the last name of Snodgrass of the American Bible Society, and he said, look at this. In France, the place where so many skeptics have lived and said that Christianity was going to be destroyed. Look, we're now printing Bibles there. And that was the statement that was made. But interesting, God's not threatened by when someone says, oh yeah, Christianity is gone. Let it go. Christian, listen, today you're being told this. You need to let go of that book, man. It's so archaic. It's been changed so many times over the years. How many of you heard that? You really believe that a man was eaten by a whale, you know, and they challenged the scriptures for the reason of getting rid of the authority of God's word. But you know what? What they're attacking is the witness of God through the scriptures. And so they'll jump on an issue and say, oh, you Christians believe this, that, and the other, and this, that, and the other. And I think, no, they're just trying to undermine the authority of Scripture. And so usually my answer when someone brings up some of the issues of our day that are challenging the church, I'll say this. By the way, I stand on the authority of God's word. So whatever God's word says, I'm going to agree with. So anyway, God is not threatened by those that challenge him or disbelieve in him. And so Pharaoh oppresses the people, extremely unreasonable oppression, just like a pouting child. I'm going to get my way. He begins to destroy what the people were able to do. They're not even able to accomplish the slavery task of making bricks anymore. So they come to Pharaoh and say, why are you doing this? This is unnecessary and unwise, basically is what they're saying to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't give them a kind answer. He says, you're idle. That's why you say, go out and let us go into the wilderness to worship God. And they realize in that moment, oh, that's why, right? They realize the reason this is greater oppression is because of Moses. Moses was said that God was going to deliver us, and we believed him, and now he's made it worse by coming in and demanding that Pharaoh let us go. I think the problem right here is that they came in to inquire of Pharaoh instead of inquiring of the Lord. It's amazing how in Exodus, beginning of the book here, we don't hear a lot about prayer. And then the people came to the Lord and said, oh Lord, hear us. That's why God is responding, because they've cried out to him in their distress. But we don't see that. They go to Pharaoh and say, why are you being so hard on us? And what they should have done is come to the Lord and sought the Lord. Now they've got this new fight with Pharaoh, so they're very discouraged. And they begin to complain against Moses. This was not what we wanted, so now this is your fault. God, judge between you and us. And so it gets worse before it gets better. And you know, that phrase, I don't know if you hear that a lot. I use that phrase a lot. It gets worse before it gets better. There's a lot of things in life that are like that. God has promised to deliver the children of Israel, and they have this hope that God's going to do that, and then things get worse. Well, hold on for a minute. There's a lot of things like that. You could say that about nature right now. You know, winter comes and, oh, all my beautiful trees have lost their leaves. We didn't get that many colorful leaves. Now it's just going to be dark and no leaves all winter. But winter is a part of spring. Matter of fact, if we get a good freezing winter, we'll have an amazing, beautiful spring, right? There are certain trees that in order to bear fruit or flower at all, they need to be in freezing weather for a certain amount of time so that they will produce the fruit and the flowers. It's all a part of it. I think of adolescence. That's a necessary part of adulthood, isn't it? Anybody want to go back to your adolescent years? Oh, my goodness. But isn't it there in those places when our hormones and our emotions and our bodies are just going through all this crazy zigzagging like this that we learn how to deal with conflict and our feelings? A lot of people didn't learn that, I guess. The way things look today. But it's a part of growing up in maturity. No pain, no gain, right? You work out, you know. It's like you have to be determined to gain the results in order to go and work out. Apparently, I am not determined. I'm just going to pay the bill and hope it works to be a part of a gym. That's not working, by the way. Dieting is the same thing. Training for a sport, you got to be ready to fail over and over and over and work your body and go through the discouragement to rise up and become the team that can win, right? No pain, no gain. In recovery, this is huge. People that have gone through 12-step programs or recovery centers or detox centers or whatever, they join these things, they go through the program, and it becomes harder. It becomes harder. Miserable because of drugs and alcohol, and yet going through the program is their first step to resist those things, and it becomes harder. You know, we minister up at Lytton Springs, and some of the guys that get in the program, they're sitting there, and their knees are moving, and they're shaky, and I'll say, you know, go around the room, and I'll go, hey, real quick, how long have you been in the program? Two days. I go, okay, bro, it's okay. A couple weeks from now, you're going to feel a lot better. Some of these guys haven't been sober in months, and they come in there, and they're going through detox in their body, and it's very hard. But what's harder is remembering the misery of addiction and choosing to not live that life anymore. Resisting the old ways when the feelings come. That blame game that many people play, right? It's your fault. It's their fault. Not admitting their own fault. Ultimately, they're saying this, God, it's your fault. It's God's fault. And the healing comes for someone who's struggling with addiction when they end that blame game and they see the call to rely upon God and to trust in him. And the reward in doing that lasts you the rest of your life. And in Christ, it's forever. It's amazing. And I love the ministry we do there. We see lives changing month after month. It's really neat to see. You know, this time of the year, we have the 4 weeks of Advent. This is actually the second, I think, right? The second week of Advent. And some thousand years ago, when this idea started, the church would gather for these 4 weeks where you would light this purple candle. You know, we don't do it here, but you light a purple candle on the first week of Advent, and on the second week of Advent, you light a purple candle. On the third week, you light a purple candle. Do you know why that is? Because the idea is for 3 weeks, you're to consider the need of needing a Savior, to contemplate our need personally for a Savior, and then to see the darkness in the world and see the great need for God to come. And to contemplate that for those 3 weeks asking God to bring his peace, asking God to have mercy upon us. And then the fourth candle, the fourth week, which is the Sunday before Christmas, is pink. And the idea is, oh, hope, something's coming. Something coming, and then Christmas Day would be the one-day celebration. You go to church at midnight, and the whole place is decked out for the birth of the Messiah, and then you go home, and it's a one-day celebration, right? Not so much anymore. But that hope of the coming of the Messiah, celebrating the birth of Christ, for many, many centuries was a mixed remembrance. It was this: he came in the flesh, and he's coming again. And so it was that hope of the second coming was the pink candle. Joy to the world, the promise that the Messiah was going to come and establish his righteousness in the earth. But here's what's interesting. After the Lord came the first time, it got worse for the believers. It got a lot worse. It got really dark. And so it is at the second coming of the Messiah, right before, the scriptures say, right before the Lord comes and establishes his righteous kingdom on the earth, it gets worse first. Throw that into your Christmas celebrations. Chris, you're such an Eeyore. No, I'm just saying this. The tradition of the church was to recognize we need saving. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, this time of the year, remember, there are people that don't enjoy the holiday season because of the evils of the past, dark memories that are brought up in these times of the year. And it can drive people to those things that they've done that would be life-wrecking experiences just to cope. Now, all of that I say, let's just remember that there are people around us that need to be lifted up and prayed for and cared for and loved on and encouraged in the Christmas season, absolutely. And it's interesting, reflecting on our need to be saved and then celebrating the coming of the Messiah with a promise to save us. And then it gets worse before it gets better. When God reveals to me the things that he's working on in my life, it gets worse before it gets better. I don't know if you're like me. Chris, okay, we're going to start dealing with pride. How dare you deal with my pride? You know, it's like, I just don't get it, you know, when God begins to do that work. And I've actually felt this in my heart where I've said, okay, Lord, you're revealing that we're going to deal with this, but that's just going to be, can't we deal with what we dealt with last week? I've overcome that. I've got victory. Let's just stay in that place of victory. I'm not doing that anymore. Praise the Lord. I'll stand there. God says, no, Chris, we're going to work on this. And I don't want to work on that because it means dying to self and trusting God. It gets worse before it gets better. I don't like dealing with stuff, but when God's dealing with it, it's amazing what God accomplishes in our lives. You know what I see, though, when God begins to deal with me on things is that as I submit to him, as I wait upon him, then God proves his faithfulness and his goodness. And I'm able to reflect back and see that this is ending in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ because of the promise that God made to me. So this idea, God makes a promise, and then we have to endure hardship until we receive the promise, is the way it's always been with the revelation of God. It's nothing new. And as we study the nation of Israel through the rest of the book of Exodus, we see they just continue to hit the wall. When things get hard, they go, you know what, we're done with this. Just let's end this right now. They want to kill Moses. They want to go back to Egypt. They just complain when things aren't going right. And that brings judgment upon them because they won't surrender to the Lord. So look at verse 22 with me now. In chapter 5, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? These are the questions of desperation here. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will let them go, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. We're going to read on for a few verses. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, right, his name. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage, of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and have remembered my covenant. And therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Interesting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of the land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And that's as far as we'll go today. But it's interesting, Moses, in the middle of this, says, God, why are you doing this? You said you were going to deliver the nation, and it's just getting worse, and now it's harder. Why have you done this to them? Now, let's think about this. What did God speak to Moses? Well, hold on. What did Moses hear? Moses heard this, that the Lord would convince the Hebrews and Pharaoh that he was speaking for God through these miracles, and that he, God, would deliver his people from oppression, and that that was going to be an immediate thing without any hardship. That's what Moses heard. What God actually said was this. He would convince the Hebrews and Pharaoh that he would deliver his people, but after Pharaoh resisted and brought judgment upon himself so that the Lord would be glorified, and then he would deliver the children of Israel and bring them out with great riches. That's what God said. Moses just didn't pay attention to the rest of the part because he didn't want to hear that part. And that's what the Lord has said to us. I'm going to make you a promise, and there will be suffering, and in the end there will be glory. And we don't like the middle part. We really don't. Can we look at a few scriptures before we leave this morning? I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're taking notes, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. But this is one of my favorite passages, all-time favorite passages. There, I've qualified it. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a need. I don't maybe understand it all, but there's a need in the economy of God that I would hold to the promises and then have to wait through a time of suffering, sometimes great suffering, to receive those promises. But I take comfort in this. That's always been the design of God. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Most assuredly, in verse 20 of John 16, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Isn't that beautiful? You may stumble, you may fall, you may doubt, but God finishes the work. And in that day, you're going to have joy that no one will take from you. Discouragement doesn't win. Depression doesn't win. Mental illness doesn't win. Physical illness does not win. Sin doesn't win. You know who wins? The Lord. The Lord stands and makes great, mighty promises to us, and we simply have to say this: Lord, it's hard, but I believe your promises. And he reaches down and carries us through to glory. Look at verse 33 at the end of this chapter. Many of you, I know it's a favorite verse to many. These things I have spoken to you, that in me, Jesus said, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so back in Exodus, what the Lord does is he affirms his promises that he had already told them. Look, here's what I'm going to do. I told you I'm going to deliver you. Tell them I'm going to deliver you completely and totally. Pharaoh's going to resist me. I'm going to judge him with an outstretched arm, it says in verse 6, and with great judgments. When you read that in Scripture, God has stretched out his arms still. It means in judgment. And so that's what he's saying he's going to do to Egypt. And as he affirms what he's going to do, he makes an emphasis on that last part. I'm going to judge Egypt on your way out. And then at the end of all of that, I'm going to deliver you with great riches. And he affirms to Moses his word again so that Moses could put it in order. You know what the scriptures tell us to do? And I just want to end on this morning. Do you know the verse? It's in Romans 12, verse 2. Should we turn there in case we don't know it by heart? I'd encourage you to memorize these first two verses of Romans 12. I know many of you have. And I can guarantee you I've memorized them, but if I try to do it in front of you, there's this something about you people. I can't remember the scriptures. It's not my fault. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There it is, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I don't want to let my mind and my heart be conformed to the ways and the feelings and the thoughts of the world. And Calvary Chapel Healdsburg, right now, in our generation, in our day, this is extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. The only way I believe that we can survive the issues that are bombarding us today is by the Spirit of God. You think you have a good, healthy stance, politically, morally, religiously, whatever. On a natural level, it will all fall apart completely. We need the Spirit of God to show us how to walk in this day and age. Absolutely, we need him. And so we need to renew our minds by the Word of God. We come to him and we say, Lord, you fill in the blanks so that I'm reminded by his promises and that I'm directed by his promises. And the promise here is that I will be transformed by his promises as he's transforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. And so my life, your life, our lives will change when we continually take in his word, not as the unbelieving world changes, but distinctly different, spiritually moved by God. One of my favorite quotes from an old preacher that I studied, G. Campbell Morgan, is this: it's an arresting fact that a present darkness will make men forget the clear light of the past, and imminent danger will render us unconscious of previous deliverance. We're going to see this through all of Israel's history. They're doing great. God showed them miracles. He's delivered them. And then something painful happens, and they forget all of that and say, where's God now? And we want to be careful not to be that way and come to God and say, okay, Lord, I trust you. Direct my life. I rest in your promises. Let me just ask you, what are you being brought through today? In our story, that's what God says. Whatever they think, whatever they doubt, however they feel, as discouraged as they might be, God's promise remains, I'm going to deliver you from this. And in the end, they say, look what God did. What are you going through right now that God simply is promising you, I'm going to carry you through this, I'm going to bring you through it right now? And yet, we can respond and say, well, I don't see it. I don't see the change. I don't see the fruit. Still in the blame game. This isn't my fault. It's their fault. It's your fault, God. Broken by the Lord, overwhelmed with anguish, you just can't respond. Or are you walking by faith, waiting on the Lord, moved by his promises and his leading? Where are you at? Or are you here this morning simply needing that reminder from him and that affirmation from him? Is that maybe why God brought you here this morning, was to give you that affirmation reminder? Chris, I'm going to finish the work in you. I'm going to stand on my promises. I'm just calling you to trust and wait and believe. Stand with me, would you? When Moses comes to the children of Israel that last time, it says they could not respond to him because of anguish of soul, anguish of heart, so overwhelmed. Maybe the Lord's going to bring someone into your life that's in that place. They just can't respond because life is so hard. I would encourage you to ask the Lord to use you and direct you in how you minister and how you love them in this season. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have your promises that we can stand upon. Lord, you've said that you're going to finish the work that you've begun in us. You've told us that we are a witness for you in this world, not just the things of you, but that you yourself testify of your very truth and presence through us. And Lord, that's easy to doubt when I'm looking at my failures and I'm looking at the hardened hearts of people around me that don't acknowledge you. But Lord, I stand in faith today with my brothers and sisters, and we recognize this. Lord, you have been true to your word. You have been faithful to us. And Lord, you've given us your promises. So we need you, Lord, to strengthen us and encourage us, Lord, to lift our faces and reveal yourself to us. Go before us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.